all set. Okay, so on the table is an outline, because lots of people like to take notes. And when we first started Women's Bible Study, our themes were really pregnant. And so if you didn't have it in front of you, you were like, wait, what did you say? Wait, what? So we learned to write down the theme and the outline to help everyone follow along better. I grew up at a church where the pastor had an outline every week, and it was alliterated, and it was very structured. And so some people love that. Some people are okay with it, but it's on the table for your benefit. Now, this year, we're studying the book of Acts. Acts follows the gospel books, and it's the story of what happened next. What happened after Jesus's life, after his death and resurrection? What happened to Jesus's mission and his followers? Mom last week mentioned how Acts is called something like Jesus the sequel. Well, we also learned last week that it's the setup that the book of Luke is also the book of Luke and the book of Acts were written by a Gentile physician named Luke. He was a close associate to the apostle Paul, which we'll find out later in this book. And as a historian, Luke did his research, he interviewed eyewitnesses, he looked up some original sources, and then he says in the book of Luke, chapter 1, verse 3, he wrote an orderly account so that his reader, a man named Theophilus, might know the certainty of the things he'd been taught. And to some extent, our goal this year in Bible study is so that we may know with certainty the things we've been taught. But it isn't just a history lesson. The book of Acts has a cinematic element to it, where God is the main actor. He's a Trinitarian God. So he's God the Father, he's God the Son, and he's God the Holy Spirit. And they're all acting in the book of Acts. This book will draw you into the story and invite you to be part of this sequel. We will encounter healings, people will see visions, finding themselves physically swept up and miraculously dropped off in a new location. We will read of supernatural ability of new languages next week, various deaths, imprisonment, miraculous jailbreaks. We will encounter wizardry, sorcery, riots, shipwreck, even the raising of the dead back to life. We will read of early schisms, division in the church, tensions between those who desire to serve God well, and we will peer behind the scenes of the ugliness of an imperfect Christian movement. Yet in all, God is acting. He is involved in the unfolding history of the world through his people. But before we get to our text, let me ask you a question. Have you ever been given an impossible task? Is there a job you need to do, and there's just no way you could pull it off? I mean, we had some electrical difficulty a few weeks ago, and there's just no way I could fix that, and there's no way Jeff could fix that. You want him to read a treatise or something in the law or whatever, but he's not going to do any electrical work. And so for us, that was an impossible task. So we just called someone to fix it, right? That isn't the greatest illustration to show for this text. I started thinking more and I'm like, oh, I remember as a young mom and my kids were little, like 6'4" and 1". So somewhere where they were really little. And we lived in a home that had a finished basement on one half, and it was basically like their toy room. TV, DVDs, because that's what we had back then. Actually, even some cassette tapes. Gabrielle's 22. A table and chairs, a craft area, train set, dress-up clothes, a toy dollhouse and Barbies, and like everything was down there. And at a certain point, everything would be on the floor because they're kids. And I didn't go down there. I didn't have to, but I would say, okay, it's time to clean up. And I'd walk away. And they would literally sit there and have no idea how to clean up that mess. They just didn't have the capacity to figure out how to do it. It was just too monumental of a task for them. And I was finally realized they're not just disobeying me, they're just paralyzed because they don't know what to do. And so I would have to come along with them and help them clean up. I was teaching them what to do, but like they couldn't do it without me. And just like my kids needed me to help them, we will see here that these disciples, these apostles, could not do this monumental task they were asked to do unless Jesus helped them. And we see the help coming in the form of the Holy Spirit. Acts is the record of an unlikely, seemingly impossible task, which is the spread of the gospel and the church. Now remember the context. If you're looking outside of what's happening, there's not many people who are followers of Jesus. And it appears that this person they follow is a completely discredited Messiah who was crucified by the Romans. To the outside world, that's what it looks like. A group of people and this discredited Messiah that was killed by the Romans. And yet, within a few short years, this gospel and this church will have expanded massively, radically, right across the known world, a seemingly impossible mission. And it's going to take the right plan and the right team to accomplish the seemingly impossible mission. But before we get to the plan and the team and this mission, I want us to look at verse 3. I know it was part of last week, but I think it's really important for us to be reminded what happened in verse 3. Verse 3 says, "To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." Jesus prepares the apostles with two proofs in verse 3. The first proof was that Jesus was with the apostles for 40 days. 40 days of proof that Jesus was really alive. Because remember, they saw him die and they saw him be buried. If you read the end of Luke's gospel, we read that Jesus, after his resurrection, ate with them. He spent time with them. He let them touch him, his wounds, all this interaction over the course of 40 days, so that at the end of 40 days, the apostles would be convinced that Jesus was truly alive. They would be eyewitnesses to this proof of Jesus. And then the second proof, we see Jesus speaking about the kingdom of God. Jesus was teaching them to understand the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the story of the kingdom of God, how it came, how it was lost, and its hopes for its coming again. No one anticipated this kingdom would come through a suffering Messiah, but that's what God's plan was from the beginning, and Jesus needed to teach the apostles that, and they needed to understand it. Jesus needed them to see it was God's plan from Genesis all the way to Malachi. And if you go to the parallel passage of this event in Luke 24, verses 45 and 46, it says, "Then he opened their minds," that is Jesus, "to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations.'" The apostles needed to know all of this because they would be preaching a new religion. It's a new religion they would be preaching. They would be proclaiming the fulfillment of an old one. The entire Old Testament pointed to Jesus. And before he left, before Jesus ascended to heaven, the apostles needed to understand that the Bible was about Jesus. So if they were going to have any success on the mission, they needed to understand that the whole Bible was about Jesus. So Jesus gives the apostles in verse 3 these convincing proofs that he is who he is, he's done what he said he would accomplish, and that this plan was the plan from the beginning. Okay, now our text. Our text, we see a theme of Jesus' reigning authority will expand his kingdom through his people by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus' reigning authority will expand his kingdom through his people by the power of the Holy Spirit. And there's two sections to this text. We have the plan in verses 4 through 11, and we have the people in verses 12 through 26. It's right before Pentecost. The next chapter is Pentecost. And Pentecost is a celebration feast that Becky will talk about more next week in her lesson of chapter 2. But no, it's right before Pentecost. And in verse 4, Jesus gives two specific commands. The apostles were not to leave Jerusalem, and they were to wait for the promise from the Father. And it's clear from verse 5 that this gift from the Father is the Holy Spirit. They were to wait in Jerusalem because of the historical and theological significance of that city in God's dealings with Israel. Jerusalem was especially associated with the promise of God to rule over his people and to bless them through King David's line. Jesus tells them not to leave Jerusalem. The place where Jesus was rejected would be the place where fresh witness of him would begin. They also were to wait until the promised gift was received. This promise from the Father had already been proclaimed from the prophets, like in Isaiah 32 and Joel 2. But in Isaiah 44:3, it says, "I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." All of the Old Testament promises were coming true in Jesus. God's people were about to experience God's blessing and God's rule. And not only would the Spirit empower them for their mission, but the Spirit would actually create them to be supernaturally born-again people of God. So in that promise of the Spirit, we see the promise of the gospel. God made a lot of promises in the Old Testament. One of those promises is that we will die for our sins. Since the fall, we were all born into sin, and sin is the reason we're cut off from God. And thus, we sinners will die separated from him in eternal punishment. But God also promised in the Old Testament that he would rescue his people from death. And God has kept that promise through Jesus Christ. Jesus, who didn't need to die, died for us as a sacrifice, as a substitute for our sins. He took on the punishment even though he didn't deserve it. Because he didn't deserve it, he didn't need to keep it. No, he didn't need to keep it. God raised him from the dead, and now he's exalted by God and promises to give the gift of the Spirit, the gift of eternal life, to everyone who turns away from their sin and puts their trust in Jesus as King. This is the gospel. The gift of the Spirit is the gift of the gospel. John the Baptist called this gift, or the promise of the Spirit, a baptism. John's water baptism of repentance pointed forward to the messianic baptism of the Holy Spirit. And now in verse 5, Jesus echoes John's words of the promise and adds this promise will be fulfilled in just a few days. And as we continue in verse 6, the apostles ask Jesus a question. They were just promised the Holy Spirit, so they think that that last day is about to arrive, that the kingdom is to come with that outpouring of the Spirit. Now that Jesus has been raised from the dead and promises the Holy Spirit, the kingdom should come. Was God going to complete his purpose by establishing his kingdom? This is what they're thinking. But Jesus has something else in mind. In verse 7, Jesus says that that day is determined by my Father. That's under the Father's authority, and it's not the Father's will to reveal it in advance. So this mission that Jesus is sending them on, it really is impossible. It doesn't just seem impossible, it is impossible. It's totally beyond their ability, their capability. This supernatural mission is to establish a supernatural kingdom. So it's going to take more than just some human agents. It's going to take a supernatural agent, God himself. Just as my little ones couldn't possibly do that job without the help, God himself, he will do the mission in the person of the Holy Spirit. So then in verse 8, Jesus outlines the mission. The apostles are to be Jesus's authoritative witnesses. They are to be his witnesses. They are to do it through the Holy Spirit. Just as Jesus was baptized with the Holy Spirit, anointed with the Holy Spirit for his mission of redemption before Jesus began his public ministry, so too the apostles are going to be anointed with the Spirit, baptized with the Spirit for their mission. Only their mission isn't redemption. The apostles aren't going to save anyone. They're going to tell of others of the one who saves. They are to be witnesses, authoritative testifiers of who Jesus is and what he's done. Then Jesus tells them it won't be random, but gives them a geographic and redemptive historical plan. Their mission is to be witnesses and testifiers of him, and it's going to start in Jerusalem. They will testify of the king and his kingdom first in Jerusalem. Then their witness will spread. They will testify to Judea and Samaria. Well, why there? Well, Judea and Samaria basically covers the historical boundary of Israel's two kingdoms. But that's not all Jesus said. He then said their witness will be spread to the ends of the earth. The nations will be brought into the kingdom of God, through the apostles' authoritative testimony of Jesus. We will see as we march through the book of Acts that Acts follows this geographical plan of verse 8. Verse 8 is a structure of the whole book of Acts. The witness in Jerusalem, we see that in chapters 1 through 6. The witness of Judea and Samaria, which is like historic Israel, we see that in chapters 6 through 12. And then there's a witness breaking into the Gentile world. That's a focus of chapters 12 through 19. And finally, the witness of Jesus taken to the ends of the earth, which to them is Rome. And because Rome like controlled the vast majority of the world at that time, we see that in chapters 19 through 28. So it's really cool when you're studying the book as a whole and you get to chapter 8 and you realize this is like the outline of the book. And it's really, it's cool to follow along in that way. As we said before, Luke and his attention to detail, that's a great detail for us as we study the book of Acts as a whole. Jesus informs the disciples that they would receive the power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And Jesus laid out this plan for them to be witnesses to the ends of the earth. After this, as the men are trying to take this all in, a supernatural event takes place. Jesus was lifted up, enveloped in a cloud, and taken from their sight. A supernatural event takes place. Jesus was lifted up, enveloped in a cloud, and taken from their sight. Now, this wasn't an ordinary cloud. It wasn't just foggy or overcast. This is a supernatural cloud, and it's symbolic. This cloud isn't just the heavenly ride for Jesus, but this cloud is a physical revelation of divine glory. And how do we know this? Well, we've encountered this cloud before. We've seen it in Exodus. And we've seen this similar cloud envelop him in the Mount of Transfiguration, which some of these apostles were witnesses to. How neat is that? The cloud here in our text is a public statement of God's approval of his son. Jesus is ascending into heaven, and we know it's heaven because heaven is mentioned four times in verses 10 and 11. That's a lot for two verses. Jesus is ascending to heaven. The awesome nature of this event left the apostles looking intently into the sky, taking in this sight, trying to comprehend what has happened. And then suddenly, two men appear in white robes, asking the apostles, "Why are you looking into heaven? Jesus will come back." These two white-robed men are angels. Their appearance and their function resemble that of the two angels who met the woman at Jesus' tomb. Supernatural beings attended significant moments in Jesus' life. There were angels at the birth. There were angels at the resurrection and at the ascension. These two angels were there for the apostles to know that Jesus' departure isn't a reason for doubt, but to assure them, give a guarantee of Jesus' return. The ascension is the event that actually sets in motion Jesus' mission in the book of Acts. This event informs every moment of the mission. This event strengthens and sustains the participants in the mission. This event assures them of the successful completion of the mission. These men were eyewitnesses to the supernatural event. Now, if we turn to Luke 24, we find more commentary of the apostles' reaction to what actually happened at the ascension. In Luke 24, 52, it says, "They worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy." How do they have great joy? Remember, Jesus had been teaching and explaining and giving them understanding of the kingdom in verse 3 for 40 days. Or you could phrase it, Jesus explained to them the importance, the significance of his resurrection and ascension. They had a deeper understanding because Jesus had taught them the previous 40 days. For the men to worship and have joy after the ascension, then they had to come to believe that Jesus' absence from them was far better and of more benefit than Jesus' bodily presence with them. How many times have you thought, "Oh, if I had just been an apostle and kind of just walked with Jesus, I'd be such a better Christian"? I mean, have you ever thought that? Maybe it's just me that thought that. But like, "Oh, if I could be there." But they recognized it was more important for him to be reigning in heaven than for him to be with them. That is something to meditate on. because of where Jesus was going and what he was about to do, it was more important for him to be there. So there wasn't a sadness after Jesus ascended, but a great joy because he had not abandoned them. But instead, Jesus is reigning. He ascended to heaven to reign for them, and Jesus will be present with them by his Spirit. This Spirit is the Spirit they must wait for, what they must wait to receive in order to do the mission and be his witnesses. So the ascension isn't just a departure, but instead it's a glorious relocation. A glorious relocation for the purpose of the proclamation of the gospel to the ends of the earth until he returns. So the apostles understood with great joy the ascension and how it was the beginning of his heavenly reign, his ministry of an intercession on their behalf and on behalf of the church. And so why is the ascension important to us? Why, for today, is it important that Jesus ascended? Well, the ascension was Jesus going to sit at the throne to rule over heaven and earth with his Father's authority. And in the Great Commission, he says, I have the authority and I will empower you to go out and preach to others. I mean, I don't know how you cannot think of the Great Commission as we talk about Acts 1:8. But when you talk to your neighbor, when you talk to a coworker, a family member, you have Jesus's authority. Jesus has the authority to help you in your mission to witness to others. And that's why the ascension is important to you, because Jesus is reigning. And because he's reigning, he is in control and can help you. And as we transition to the second part of our text, verses 12 through 26, we get more info on who of the mission. Who are they? What are they doing as they wait? They gather in Jerusalem in an upper room and they pray. Luke lists of who had gathered in the upper room includes 11 apostles, no Judas. Women are also mentioned. Faithful women were with Jesus during his ministry, were with him during his death, and were with him during his resurrection. So it's not surprising to see women are praying here as well. Now, do not skip over this part. Don't think, yeah, they're praying. I mean, we just talked about the ascension. That's a really big deal. Jesus was taken up in a cloud, and there's angels appearing, and now there's just people praying. Oh, no, this is a big deal. It kind of seems like this part of the section, like, why is this here? But it is important to see them praying. A key way the apostles prepared for the coming of the Spirit was through prayer. Throughout the books of Acts, significant turning points in the story are accompanied with prayer. Jesus taught them to pray. And we should always pray and not give up. Prayer makes us ready for our hearts to be attuned to God's will. Jesus made them a promise, and he had given them a mission, and both the promise and the mission seemed absolutely incredible, absolutely impossible. So what the apostles do? They pray. They pray that God will do what he said he would do. And the rest of the book of Acts will show us that God delights in answering prayer. It's not that prayer moves God to do something he wouldn't have already done. No, prayer brings glory to God as we demonstrate our faith in him. Our response to God's promises should be, well, let's get together and pray. To pray something like, let it be so, Lord, just as you promised in your word. So then when that promise is kept, because it will be kept, if it's a promise from God, no one can say, well, that's a coincidence that that happened. Oh, no. Instead, we would say that happened because God promised it would be. Our faith and the faith of others is strengthened when we meditate and experience God's promises. And that's the gospel fuel to have us persevere, especially when it's hard. When you have trials, promises of God is the hope that you need to get through. This is the God we serve, the God we love, our God who keeps promises. The apostle prayed for Jesus' promise of the Holy Spirit. So we've seen Jesus prepare the apostles with proofs. Jesus tells them the plan to stay and wait for the Holy Spirit. The apostles are praying, but the team isn't fully assembled yet for the mission. To find a replacement for Judas, Peter addresses the group. Peter makes clear 12 are no more and it's just 11 remaining apostles. So what? Why does it matter that there needs to be 12 apostles? I mean, there's like 120 people gathered. Why does there need to be 12 apostles? It matters because Jesus' choice of 12 was not random. The 12 apostles stood for the restored house of Israel, the new Israel that Jesus was forming. You can read more about that in Luke 22, verses 28 and 30. We will reference Luke a lot because it's such a parallel text to what's happening in Acts. So there could be no witness, no mission, no outpouring of the Spirit till there were 12 once more. We learn what is needed to be an apostle. Someone who was there from the beginning, who saw it all from Jesus' baptism to his ascension. But it wasn't a popularity contest. They didn't just vote on someone. They cast lots. Luke explained why they cast lots in verse 24. In their prayer, they know that it's not up to them to pick the apostles. Jesus picks. Jesus is the one reigning. He is the only one who has the authority to choose an apostle. So they entrust it to the ascended Jesus. There are no accidents in this scene. God's plan was and is being worked out. Peter quotes two psalms, which are about the enemies of King David and David's experience of being betrayed by a close friend. So what was said of David and his enemies, Peter prophetically applies to Jesus and his enemies, especially and specifically Judas. So Psalm 69:25 is cited to apply the deflection and betrayal and death of Judas, on whom God's righteous judgment had fallen. Peter also cites a portion of Psalm 109:8 in order to emphasize that it was also part of God's plan for Judas to be replaced. The scriptures have been and will continue to be fulfilled. From the most obscure verse of Psalm 109, where Matthias is the choice of replacing Judas, to the most magnificent promise in our text, Acts 1:8, which explains you and me, the taking of the gospel far to the Gentiles. God is keeping his word, and he is keeping it through his people. This mission is given to the apostles, representing the whole, and carried now by the whole people of God. We are called to be witnesses to Commerce Township, to West Bloomfield, to Wixom, Waterford. I'm like, where do people live? Livonia? I mean, that's where we're called to be witnesses to. And eventually, God willing, Misty in Japan. And by extension, she's a part of us. So we'll be the witness there too. And it's because of the power of the ascension and how Jesus reigns from on high that we can be a part of this mission and it not be impossible. We, all of God's people, can be confident in this mission. So really, this mission is possible. It's possible because we have been given a God that has a plan. And we've been given all the gear we need, and we are all together in it. This seemingly impossible mission is possible. Jesus continues to be about the mission, his work in this world through us by his Spirit. He will not stop until he returns, and neither should we. Jesus' reigning authority will expand his kingdom through his people by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me end in prayer. Father God, Lord, we just praise you for how you have taken care of us, how you have thought of us from the beginning, how you've had a plan, that it's not random, but that you have a plan and you have a purpose, and yet you don't just leave us in an impossible situation. You equip us with the Spirit to carry out the mission. And so, Lord, I pray that you would have the women here see the value of what the Holy Spirit does for us and how we are equipped to go on mission and share the gospel with others. Amen.